And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to our Old Testament scripture, our sermon text this morning, 1 Kings chapter 11. Beginning a new series this morning through a few chapters of 1 Kings, beginning in chapter 11 and going through chapter 14. And as we come to this section of the book of Kings, it's perhaps helpful to get our bearings a little bit. Because the book of 1 Kings picks up when David, the king of Israel, has grown quite old. And it comes down to an issue of succession to the throne of Israel. And we remember the promises that God has made that there would always be the Davidic king upon the throne and that his kingdom would be everlasting. And David's son Solomon ascends to the throne, and early on we see how much the Lord blesses Solomon's reign over Israel, blessing him with great wisdom. Solomon, whose name is the man of peace, able to build the temple for the Lord. And then we turn to chapter 11. And we'll read verses 1 through 8 of 1 Kings, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. That is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we come as those who are needy, as those who could have no saving knowledge of you were it not for your Spirit's work in our hearts. We ask that you would show us Christ more clearly this morning. We ask that you would be at work among us by your Spirit, that your word would be effective for the building up of your body, the church. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. When were the good old days? Perhaps you could each come up with your own answer to that. Perhaps you're young enough that you're in the good old days right now. But this idea of the good old days is one that's so fluid and so malleable and so difficult to pin down, because as we look back on things, we have a tendency to do so with sort of rose-colored glasses and think about how good things used to be. And if only we could go back to then it would be wonderful. Because it was all wonderful back then. I can't remember anything that was going poorly. Well, how would the Israelites have viewed the good old days of the kingdom? If you'd been carted off in the Babylonian exile, and you were living in a foreign land, not able to go to the temple that Solomon had built, that splendid temple overlaid with gold, where God himself had descended, perhaps you'd look back and say, Solomon's day, those were the good old days. And yet God's word gives us an evaluation for the kings of Israel. Way back before Israel had their first king, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and it's worth reading in its entirety this evaluation of the kings of Israel, because it comes up time and time again throughout the book of Kings. In Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14, the Lord, before ever a king had been crowned for Israel, says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." It's a good job description for the king of Israel. There's no question from God's law. What does God require of the king? What is he to be like? See, Israel's king was intended to point forward to the true king who was to come. But perhaps those rose-colored glasses are just so attractive to look back at the kings who have already been. And yet, when we look at Solomon through the lens of what God's requirement is, we see a problem. We see that problem residing in his heart, right where our own problems often begin. Because Solomon has a problem which could never afflict the true king of Israel, which could never be the mark of the Messiah, which seeks its ways into our own hearts in various myriad forms, and that is, simply put, having a divided heart. And that will be the first lens through which we look at the passage this morning. For our author begins by saying, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh." Well, if you've been reading 1 Kings, back in chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon is married to the daughter of Pharaoh. It was a political alliance, certainly. He thought that that would strengthen the position of Israel, but he had entered into marriage with her, truly. And yet this very first sentence treats her, his first wife, as an afterthought. Solomon loved many foreign women. You could say a multitude of foreign women. And that would be a legitimate translation. And here we see that first mark of evaluation against the criteria set out for us in Deuteronomy 17. What must the king of Israel be? And we see this first major mark in the no-go column for Solomon. The king ought to rule in such a way as to show God's people God's own heart for his people. And yet in no way can we say that God's heart is divided. God is not divided into body, passions, or parts. He's not a composite being like we are, but he is pure. He is himself entirely. And what he is completely. And he is faithful. He cannot have a divided heart, and yet the first thing we see with Solomon's evaluation is a heart divided. And Solomon now seems confused. Though for all of his wisdom, wisdom that baffled the greatest minds of the land, that drew people from the surrounding nations to hear his wise judgments, the wisdom that God had graciously given to Solomon in response to Solomon's prayer, Solomon seems a bit confused about what love actually is. Solomon might fit in well in 21st century America. He fit in well in 10th century BC Israel. And he would fit in well all the way in between those two times. Because what is love actually to be? Well, in John chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus explains to us a characteristic of love. He says, greater love has no one than this, than that someone should lay down his life for his friends. The selfless character of love. We see in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, that great passage about the characteristics of love. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. But this love that God gives to us, that he illustrates for us, is also a tool that we are to understand our love for the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:5, right after Deuteronomy 6:4, that great, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. With all your heart. Love is singular in its object. And what's more, God himself is characterized by love, as we read in 1 John 4:8. God is love. Now, there is a distinction to be made. There is a general love which God has for his creation. That God created all things, that he has poured out blessing. You might think back to when Noah came out of the ark and there was the promise made for all of creation not to destroy the earth again with a flood. This great love that God shows to all people. And we likewise have an analogy to that, a reflection of that, and the love that we have for one another. The love that we have that causes us to bring the gospel of Christ Jesus to a dying world. That we would love our fellow brothers and sisters. That we would love the people that God has created enough to care about their salvation, to tell them the truth. That there is salvation in no one else but in Christ Jesus alone. And that salvation which is in Christ Jesus alone cannot be overturned. It is offered freely to all who come to God in Christ. That's that general sense of love, but that's not the love that's being described here in our text this morning, but rather the specific love, the particular love that we see in a marriage context. Love that is intended to be singular. It is intended to be special. It is intended to show us Christ's love for his church, as Ephesians 5 says. See, the tragic turn of Solomon, though, gets even worse. Because our author explains to us just how far Solomon's heart had strayed. These many foreign women whom he loved were Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. See, these were women who were foreign to the worship of the true and living God. This was not an issue of ethnicity for Solomon and his marriages. That wasn't the point. You might think of the book of Ruth. Who was Ruth? She was a Moabite. And yet she desired a share in the kingdom of God. She desired to worship the true and living God, and so she was welcomed in. Boaz marries her at the end of the book of Ruth. And this is a great blessing for God's people because she had come into the people of God. She had laid aside the foreign ways from the true and living, the worship of the living God, and she'd embraced the true and living God. She was one of God's people. We see no such description here, though, of the women whom Solomon loved. And we see perhaps a reflection upon this in the wisdom that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 6:14, where he exhorts believers. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And this might be a challenging teaching. Perhaps there's someone out there and you say, everything is perfect. Maybe I could change him so that he could be a believer. That would be a wonderful thing to pray for, that the Lord would change hearts, that the Lord would be pleased to use you to that end. And yet we have a warning, a caution here, that there is a powerful ability to turn one's heart away from the Lord. We think of Solomon with all of his wisdom, having heard the voice of God, twice God had spoken to him, had blessed him. And yet Solomon had chosen deliberately to lay aside the wisdom that God had revealed. But perhaps you're here this morning and what you thought about someone didn't prove to be true. And it turns out that you found yourself in that 2 Corinthians 6:14 situation, and you say, now what do I do? This isn't a call to divorce. This is a call now to be a faithful witness in the context where God has placed you, which is a challenging place to be. It is a place that requires much prayer. It is a place that requires the encouragement of your brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can bear one another's burdens in this way, that we can be of help to one another, to strengthen you in your challenging position, that you might show the love of Christ and so win someone to Christ, win the one whom you love to the Savior who loves you. But Solomon had no interest in that, as we see in our text. His heart, which, like ours, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, as Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us, wanted something other than what God's law had laid out for him. And so we think about what is it that God's law actually does for us as we come to it in Christ Jesus. Perhaps you've been out hiking, or around these areas there are, you know, military installations that are around, and outside of them there's excellent hiking trails. But every so often along those trails you'll see a sign that says, danger, unexploded ordnance. And you say to yourself, boy, I am glad that that sign is there. Because otherwise I would maybe mosey off into those woods and find some unexploded ordnance. See, God's law does that for us. As we come to God's law in Christ Jesus, it lays out for us the safe and green pasture and says, beyond this, there's danger. Be content with what the Lord has given to you. Rejoice that the Lord has given you a beautiful inheritance in Christ Jesus. Don't look over the fence and think, perhaps over there there's something more enticing. Because Solomon looked over that fence and saw something more enticing, and what it actually was a lure with the hook of death in it. He has, by doing this, taken what ought to have been singular, his love for his wife, to reflect his singular love for the Lord, to show the people of Israel the right and true king. It's as if he had a vase, and he'd given it to someone, and said, here's a vase for you. And then someone else came along and said, I know what I will do. I'll take that vase and smash it on the ground into 1,000 pieces and give everybody a piece of that vase and say, now you have a vase. No, they have a fractured bit of garbage. God's love is intended to be singular. And God's love for us is singular. And yet look at verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Perhaps the application of this text to those who are young, who have yet to make many decisions, is clear to us, but there's an application here as well to those who are old. That there is this dangerous nature of sin, that it enters into our hearts a little bit at a time, and it creates a dangerous comfort with sin. And as sin takes root, it just wants to grow and edge out other things. And so that as Solomon grew old, it was in his old age that his heart was turned aside. You might think back to the book of Proverbs chapter 4. Guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And yet Solomon, in his old age, encountered the most difficult trial he'd ever faced. And he found himself not able to meet it by his own strength, much like any of us looking to our own strength to overcome the trials that face us would find ourselves unequal to the task. And we see, even in his turning aside, the need for a greater Savior. We see the same need for Solomon that we ourselves have, that someone else would come, that someone else would rescue us from our predicament of being trapped in sin. This is why the Apostle Paul uses the language of you who were dead in your sins and trespasses. God has made alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's the good news of the gospel. That you can spend your life looking to your own strength, trying to solve the problem of sin that we all know resides in our hearts. You'll never find the answer there. You'll find the answer when you look to Christ, because there is an abundance of salvation in him. But where does this lead Solomon? Was it just an issue of polygamy? No. We see in verses 5 through 8 the downward spiral that Solomon takes. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Well, how is Solomon so far stacking up against Deuteronomy 17? Well, he'd not quite got the memo on the number of wives, which is not difficult to answer. How many is appropriate? One is the answer. But then we see the greater problem that was appended there in Deuteronomy 17. For surely they will turn aside his heart. How was Solomon doing with that proper worship? That last paragraph of Deuteronomy 17 where he's to write the law of God and to meditate upon it and to read it daily and to be careful and diligent to keep it. He went after Ashtaroth and after Milcom. Now we see Solomon reaping the harvest of iniquity that he'd sown in years before, looking to his own strength and being turned aside. And we see Ashtaroth and Milcom, these two pagan deities, about whom we know fairly little. Ashtaroth, we know, is the consort of Baal in the Canaanite mythology. We don't know much about Ashtaroth. We don't know much about Milcom, and yet we see our author giving us the correct language to describe these false gods as abominations. Perhaps we say, how bad is idolatry really? Is it really that big of a deal? Was it really that bad to have the worship of Yahweh on the Sabbath and then something else on Tuesday? No, this is described in verse 6 as evil in the sight of the Lord. Not only was this evil, this is evil as God describes evil. As God, who is the one who stands over us and tells us the reality, says, that is evil to do so, and that's exactly what he did. And yet he did it also in the sight of God, in the sense that this was plainly before the Lord. He built the temple in Jerusalem, but he thought there was some more real estate perhaps to be improved. And he did not wholly follow the Lord his God. This language here is a little bit tricky because it's actually metaphorical language that's used. He was not wholly filled up after the Lord his God. That would be a good translation. He wasn't all in, you could say. He was interested in the Lord a little bit, but he was also open to other options. It would be as if you went to someone's house and said, could I please have a glass of water? And they said, certainly. How much motor oil would you like in it? So that's not what I'm asking for. I'm asking for clean water, pure water that has nothing else added to it. Excellent. I've got some motor oil I can put in. That's what Solomon was doing here. He was mixing in something with what should have been pure. And yet it gets even worse for Solomon. For he built high places for Chemosh of Moab and Molech of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And this is literally on the face of the mountain near Jerusalem. That you could stand at the altar of Molech and see the temple of God glittering in the sun. And now Chemosh and Molech join Ashtaroth and Milcom as these false gods to whom the Davidic king pays homage. And we know a little bit more about Molech. Suffice it to say, that for such an idol to be named as in any way associated with the people of God would turn your stomach if you knew the practices that accompanied that worship. That Solomon, with all of his wisdom, would be so won by sin a little bit at a time, and a little bit at a time, that he would then turn to pursue something that is a complete and utter abomination. And we see the warning here, not to countenance sin. It was John Owen who famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." We are called to put off the old self and to put on the new. That's never by our own strength. That's always looking to Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. That's always looking to stand in the strength of God. As we reflected in Ephesians chapter 6, that this armor of God that we are given to fight against these schemes of the devil is the armor that God himself defeated the devil with. This is Christ himself. Perhaps you've been in Solomon's situation. Perhaps you're there now, where you find yourself flirting with little sins, thinking they can't gain momentum. What does God's word say to that idea? Do not transgress the law of God, thinking that there will not be ramifications for it. God's law is a blessing. The psalmist in Psalm 19 writes that it is perfect, that it makes wise the simple, that it revives the soul, that it is good. Psalm 119 expounds on the goodness of God's law. It's a blessing to us in Christ Jesus that we are freed from its curse. And so we are to pursue righteousness because we have been born again in Christ Jesus to a living hope. That is how the people of God are to be characterized. And how do you respond then? When you see sin in your own heart and recognize it for what it is, when you confess your sin to the Lord, how do we do that? Think about the words of Paul in Romans chapter 7. In verses 24 and 25, as he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." See, right there we have the snapshot of a Christian life. The struggle against sin and the gratitude for the salvation that's given in Christ Jesus. Godliness can never be an input into our salvation, but being saved, God grows us up in godliness. And so we lay hold of those promises that God has given to us in prayer. We pray for the Lord to continue the work that he's begun in us. For on our own strength, each of us would find that our sins would have the power to drag us into condemnation. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but are justified by God's grace. This is a free gift given in Christ Jesus. Perhaps we look at Solomon and we say, "I can't believe you would do that, Solomon. It's so foreign to me that you would hear God's law and turn aside from it, that you would know what is good, that God requires of you, oh man, to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God, as Micah 6:8 teaches us." We say, "Solomon, how could you be so foolish?" And then we get into traffic and we're cut off, and we respond and realize that the same problem lies in our hearts, that we are sinners in need of salvation. Solomon could no more be the promised king than we could be. We simply do not have the pure heart that the king must have apart from the work of God. And yet, that's the great mystery that God gives us in Ezekiel chapter 36, that he will give us a new heart and a new spirit he will put within us. This is that great new covenant blessing that we looked forward to that is ours in Christ Jesus when he takes us from being those with impure hearts, dead in sins and trespasses. And it gives us a new heart, that we should be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we should look to Christ for our salvation, that he should sovereignly govern and guide all things for our good. See, the Israelites knew their sin. Time and again, we find them realizing their sin as we'll go through 1 Kings and crying out to the Lord. They knew their need of a Redeemer, just like we know our need for a Redeemer. And yet, the one to whom they looked forward as the coming Redeemer, we know by name. We know the same salvation that they had in Christ Jesus. Because when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law. And He accomplished what He set out to accomplish, that we should be a people for His own possession, treasured, the apple of His eye. And Jesus is coming back. You might think back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, that He has come to deal with sin once, and He's coming back not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. How do believers live our lives? Do we live our lives looking back at the glory days and saying, oh, if only we could return back? No, we look forward to our Messiah who is returning back. And it's such a blessing. It's a blessing to live with that expectation and that assurance of salvation in Christ Jesus. As R.C. Sproul says, I'm glad that God doesn't show me all my sin at once. I don't think I could bear it. Who could? There was one who did, who took the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands and set it aside, nailing it to the cross, so that in place of condemnation, we would receive life and justification, that we would be declared as innocent in the sight of God, and not only as innocent, but that all of Christ's righteousness is given freely to us. How great was your record of debt that would have stood against you with legal demands? How great is your Savior who can take all of that and cancel it by His once-for-all sacrifice for sin? He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What is it that can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And having been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, as Newton says, rejoice. The Lord has made your cause His own, and His victory over sin and death is freely given to you. Let us cling to Christ in love as He comes to us clothed in His gospel. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank You that You do not allow us to be as those who are unwarned about the dangers of sin that lie around us, but that You open our eyes, even as You train our feet for the path of righteousness. And yet we walk that path confident that our salvation is not in ourselves, but is in Christ Jesus, that You have given to us redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and that there is no further sacrifice to be offered, for Christ Himself has paid the debt. Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us in Your word, and we ask that You would make it effective for the building up of Your body, that You might be glorified. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.